Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 26 January time. Right now is 8 minutes past 8 o'clock and this is our weekly fiqh Q&A program. On the line all the way from KZN we have Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is the Amir of Darul Ihsan, on the line, and Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. Just to remind our listeners very quickly, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. If you have any queries, any questions, you can SMS us or WhatsApp us. So our engineer indicates to us that Mufti Sahab is on the line. Mufti Sahab, Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Maulana Suhaib, and assalamu alaikum to all the esteemed listeners of Radio Islam International.
Mufti Sahab, we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen, summa ameen, Maulana, from both of us.
Ameen. The first question that we have, Mufti Sahab, that a certain community asks the imam to open masjid windows, close it, switch it on, switch the mic on every day and switch it off again, give the azan and do imamat and change dirty towels, darts, shelves, change namaz time, etc. Is this not causing harm to the ulama? What is Mufti Sahab's advice? Should the imam continue despite his dislike for the post, or should he leave it? Can Mufti Sahab please advise?
Okay, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah, wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadi alladhin ustafa ma ba'd. First of all, I think it is very important that the status of the imam should be recognized and the imam should be given his due respect. The imam should not be overburdened with mundane responsibilities like, you know, all of these things that have been mentioned in this question. That is something which, you know, even the public could assist, or they could employ somebody to do these particular, you know, services. So they should not actually force the imam or compel the imam to do these things. However, in the situation that the question has been posed, if the imam accepted this as part of his employment package and contract, then he should fulfill the conditions of the contract because he agreed to it. And now if he feels he cannot manage, then he should respectfully go and seek alternate employment. Right? But if these things were not part of the original contract and he is not comfortable to carry out these extra duties, then he should bring it to the attention of the trustees that he can't manage, and then maybe they should employ somebody else to carry out these particular tasks.
Jazakallah for your advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question. It comes from a concern and Allah-fearing pilot, Mufti Sahab. It seems like that. If a person is a pilot and sees that it's time for Salah, can he make Salah in a plane while it's in the air, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, he can perform the Salah in the air when the time sets in. It is allowed. It is permissible to perform the Salah in the flight, in the plane, in the aircraft. However, it is very important that he should stand and read the Salah. He shouldn't sit, and he should face Qibla. These are the requirements. If he was unable to stand and he had to sit because there was no place to stand, or he could not face the direction of the Qibla because the, there wasn't space, then he can read the Salah, but he should repeat it once he lands on the ground.
And just to clarify, this ruling will apply to a passenger who is also flying with the sub, isn't it?
Absolutely. What is applicable to the pilot will be applicable to the passenger as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my mother is very sick. She is a non-Muslim. Can I make dua for her? She is about 79 years old, suffering from bed sores, can't do nothing for herself.
You can make dua that Allah Ta'ala gives her hidayat, gives her tawfiq, grants her iman, and that, you know, even if you make dua for her, her cure or her recovery, then it should be with the intention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must give her that opportunity after she recovers to make tawbah, give up kufr and shirk, and accept iman.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it comes from one of our Urdu listeners. It says, Mufti Sahab, nikah mein mahar dene ka kya hukam hai? Baghair mahar ke nikah ho sakta hai?
مہر دینا نکاح کے شرائط میں سے نہیں ہے, یعنی بغیر مہر کے بھی نکاح ہو جائے گا, لیکن اگر اس طرح نکاح ہوا تو پھر وہ بعد میں مہر مثل دینا پڑے گا, یعنی اس خاندان کی عورتوں کا جو عام طور پر مہر ہوتا ہے وہی مہر اس عورت کو دیا جائے گا. So for the benefit of the listeners in English, the nikah is valid even if the mehr was not stipulated in the nikah. The nikah is valid. Right. And in the event that the nikah, the mehr was not stipulated, now how do we work out the mehr now that the marriage is has been conducted and completed? So then we say that you could have mehr misl. Mehr misl is that mehr that will be given to her based on whatever the mehr is of women in her family of similar circumstances, what they received at the time of their nikah, more or less that will be the guideline for the calculation of mehr al-misl.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the definition of mustahab and how many mustahabs are there?
Mustahab is an action that is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It comes from the word hub in Arabic. So mustahab means an action that attracts the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is an act that we could also call nafil, which is it's something that is voluntary, it's not obligatory. It is a thing that Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes did and sometimes he left out, and which the pious elders considered good to practice upon. That is what is called mustahab. Now, there are hundreds of mustahab in various acts of deen. So you can't say what is the exact number of mustahab. That will be something that per ibadat, for example, there may be certain mustahab actions in wudu. There are certain mustahab actions in salah. There are certain mustahab actions of fasting. There are certain mustahab actions of hajj, and so on and so on. So these are mustahab acts that will be per the ibadat that is that has been stipulated. That will be the mustahab for that particular ibadat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program with Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, then you can SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. The next question says, Mufti Sahab, what is the ruling regarding buying meat that is not halal for one's pets like cats and dogs?
One should not feed even one's pets or animals with haram food, haram meat.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, we normally see this happens in a masjid. Is it a sunnah to separate one nafil salah from another by moving to another spot?
Yes, it is recommended to perform salah in different spots, right? Because each spot is a piece of land which will give testimony on behalf of a person on the day of Qiyamah. But one should not inconvenience other people in the process. As long as you're not causing taklif or inconvenience to others, it is in order. If it is way to inconvenience others, then it must not be done. So, for example, you read in one spot, then you change your spot a little bit and you move elsewhere. The idea is that the more places you make sajda on the ground, the more pieces of ground your body makes contact with, and you are able to, stand on that particular spot. The more spots that you stand on, the more, inshallah, places will give gawahi and testimony on your behalf on the, in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah.
So Mufti Sahab, then why the women are advised that they should choose the darkest corner of their room to perform their salah then?
Is this question sort of,
No, it's just a question that I thought maybe it could be beneficial for the listeners, Mufti Sahab.
Okay, Maaf, I'm just trying to make a connection between the two questions. You mean,
because we see in a masjid the men, they try and move from their first salah to sunnah salah.
So even a lady in her room too,
yeah,
she can move her musalla, or she can move her place of where she's reading a salah to different places, so to gain this virtue and fazilah. And she should not read only in one room. She could read in other rooms as well, so that as many pieces of ground give testimony on her behalf on the day of Qiyamah.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that clarification. Mufti Sahab, next question says, is it advisable to mention one's wrongs and sins that were committed previously to one's fiancé?
No, one should not do such things. In fact, Allah Rabbul Izzat has concealed your faults. Allah is Sattarul Ayub, Ghaffarul Zunub. You made tawbah, you repented. You do not want to go back to that. So therefore, one should not, expose one's sin, or one should not speak about one's sins to one's, especially one's fiancé, because now, the whole thing will start off on a very negative note, and it might result in a lot of unnecessary tensions in the marriage.
Yeah.
What has happened in the past, you make tawbah from that, repent from that, and move ahead. One should not go into the past. Even if they ask, you shouldn't go into those details, and you should just brush it aside and say, well, you know what, these are things that, you know, I made tawbah from, and there's no point going into all those details now.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is the most effective way of combating waswasa from shaitan?
The best and the most effective way in combating the waswasa of shaitan is to seek the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beg for Allah ta'ala to help, to ask Allah ta'ala to help to remove these whispers and wasawis. And the most effective remedy is to ignore it. One should not pay any attention to it. The pious elders have given a beautiful example. They say, you know, the example of these wasawis is like the barking of a dog. Now, the dog's job is to bark. The shaitan's job is to put wasawis. So don't pay any attention. Nobody sits and watches a dog, or they stand and, you know, or concentrate on the barking of a dog, why the dog is barking like this and so on. They just brush it aside. They leave it. It might be irritating, but your life carries on even with the dog barking. So like this, one should also just totally disregard these wasawis, like the barking of a dog. And if one takes that attitude, inshallah ta'ala, you will be protected from the effects of these wasawis.
Very good example, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I cannot...
Before I forget, Maulana, one very appropriate book to read on the subject is Combating the Whispers of Shaitan, which was compiled by Hazrat Mawla Yunus Patel Sahib, Rahmatullahi Alayhi, a great alim who passed away in Makkah Sharif, a great alim of South Africa, of KZN, of Durban especially, Hazrat Mawla Patel Rahmatullahi Alayhi, great wali of Allah. He gave beautiful advices, on how to combat the wasawis and the whispers of shaitan. So people should try and get the copy of that book if they are finding this difficulty and problem. And they should study it and read it over and over again until they find that they get relief from these wasawis of the shaitan.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I cannot concentrate properly in salah, and at times I forget whether it's my third rakat or it's my fourth rakat. Is this normal, Mufti Sahab, and how can I overcome this problem in salah?
Well, you see, this is lack of concentration. If one pays attention, that inshallah, you're not going to forget how many rakats you read. It's not a normal thing. It's something that stems from a lack of concentration. A person has to make some effort on salah to improve the quality of the salah so that this problem does not occur in the salah of forgetting the number of rakats. It's not a normal thing. Now, how to overcome this problem? As I said, you should develop some devotion, concentration, so that it does not happen. Now, if you have a tendency of forgetting, then you should take it as if it is three rakat, and join and read one additional rakat, but sit in between And for Qaeda, read Tahiyat, stand up, then make Sajdah Sahwa at the end, so that the Salah is completed in the proper manner.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, time right now is 23 minutes past 8 o'clock and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Mufti Sahab, we're going to ask one more question, and we know that Mufti Sahab has a commitment of making Isha Salah, so we're going to let Mufti Sahab go after this question. And in the meantime, we will be playing the latest bayan which was delivered this last week Friday in Islamic education. That was Mufti Sahab's topic, so we're going to play that from 8:30 till 9 o'clock. And after the 9 o'clock news bulletin, we'll be returning again with Mufti Sahab, and Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab will continue after 9 p.m. So the last question for this hour: why are we not allowed to imitate the non-Muslims, Mufti Sahab?
Well, the reason why we are not allowed to imitate the non-Muslims is because Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says in the Holy Quran, "Wala tarkanu إلى الذين ظلموا فتمسكم النار." In Surah Al-Hud, O believers, do not incline towards the oppressors, the wrongdoers, and the disbelievers are the worst of oppressors in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah ta'ala says, lest the fire touches you, do not incline in the direction of these people. That means don't lean towards them, do not be inclined towards them, do not emulate them, do not copy them, do not follow them, and do not imitate them. Also the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man tashabbaha biqawmin fahuwa minhum." Whoever imitates a people will be counted from amongst them. He will be regarded as to be from amongst them. So Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned against tashabbuh bil ghayr. That is to imitate other people. And the reason is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a unique and a superior way of life. Islam's teachings are complete, therefore we need not imitate anyone. If there was incompleteness, ma'azallah, in Islam, then there was a basis to follow or imitate someone else. But our deen is complete, so there's no need to imitate anyone, and our deen is the most superior way. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. The most beautiful example has been given, and a beautiful way of life has been given to us in the form of Islam. إِنَّ الدِّينَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ الْإِسْلَامِ وَرَضِيْتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينَ. Allah has made this deen the most beautiful and perfect deen. To go and imitate others means that a person is regarding the deen to be incomplete. So this is the reason why we should not be imitating others.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, inshallah we'll continue after 9 p.m. news bulletin.
Inshallah.
Q&A program time right now is exactly 9:15, and we once again cross over to KZN and speak to Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is the Amir of Darul Ihsan. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Oh, wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana.
Once again, we say Jazakallahu Khairan for your time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you despite all the commitments and activities that's taking place around you, and you take out time on a regular basis. We say Jazakallah for that.
Ameen, Ameen, Ya Rabbal Alameen. Allah must accept from all of us, Maulana.
Ameen. Just to remind our listeners, our lines will be open in this hour. So if you want to speak directly to Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, the number is 011-854-1548. You can call on this number, 011-854-1548. Our engineer, Brother Abdul Haq, will be taking your calls. And also, you can SMS me or WhatsApp me. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. 076-786-2984. And to remind you also that not necessarily that same time your question will be asked, because of many questions and SMSs coming through, so normally it gets carried over for the next week's program. But if you want to call in live, your calls will be taken on 011-854-1548. Mufti Sahab, the question that I have in front of you, I heard that making ghibat is worse than zina. Is this true and an authentic hadith?
Yes, definitely. This is absolutely true. This is absolutely correct. As we know, the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam which states, "Al-ghibat wa ashaddu min az-zina." This is narrated by Abu Sa'id Khudri radiallahu ta'ala, an authentic hadith where Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that ghibat is worse than adultery and zina. Wa sahaba asked Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "O Rasul of Allah, how can ghibat be worse than zina?" Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, "A man makes zina, then he repents and Allah forgives him. But a person who makes ghibat is not forgiven until the person who he made ghibat about forgives him. So we can see from this that the person makes zina will make tawbah, but there's no tawbah for the person who makes ghibat until he seeks forgiveness from the people whom he has spoken ill about. So this is the reason why it is worse. And zina is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the prerogative to forgive if he wishes. And ghibat is the right of people. And people are not just going to forgive so easily. They are going to want to take their revenge. And they will want to take the rewards of this person in exchange of that. Also, when a person makes zina, he feels very guilty and he feels very bad about his action. He feels ashamed and embarrassed, and he makes tawbah quickly. But the person who makes riba generally feels he hasn't done anything wrong. Therefore, he doesn't see a need to repent. And in the meantime, death can come overtake him, and he did not even make tawbah. So Allah Ta'ala save us from this evil quality of ghibat, of speaking ill of people. There is no benefit in dunya and akhirat. We are just trying to, you know, appease ourselves by speaking ill about someone. In reality, it doesn't make that person big or small, because they're not dependent on our opinions for their survival and for their happiness. They will do what they have to do. And therefore, it is actually foolish for a person to make ghibat of someone. May Allah Ta'ala save us from this bad habit.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We have a call online. Call, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. I just want to ask Mufti Sahab that, say now, Fajr time, after you make your namaz, and now it's time for sunrise, can you make dua that time and carry on reading the Quran when it's sunrise time or sunset time?
Jazakallah, sister. Okay. Inshallah, Muqtisab will respond.
Yes, definitely one can, and one, if one is doing so, one must continue doing so. Reading Quran at sunset time, sunrise time, making zikr at sunrise and sunset time, engaging in dua at sunrise and sunset time, absolutely permissible. There's no prohibition whatsoever. The only thing that is not permissible at that time is to read salah. So salah is not to be done at sunset time and sunrise time, but all other acts of ibadat like fast, like making tilawat and making dua and making zikrullah, all of these are absolutely permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question, it says, did Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu perform salah in a church when he conquered Baitul Maqdis?
Actually, Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, this is not correct that he performed salah in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Umar radiallahu anhu was offered to perform the salah in the church.
Mm-hmm.
This was in the 16th year of Hijrah, when Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was asked to come to Baitul Muqaddas and Jerusalem by the rulers there, because they said they prepared to sign a treaty, a peace treaty, and surrendering to the Muslims on condition that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala was come in person.
Hmm.
So therefore, Hazrat Umar left Medina and he traveled all the way to Jerusalem, and at that time, he entered the city victoriously. He met all the priests and so on. They surrendered the city without a fight, because they knew in the scriptures that they could not fight these Muslims who are so strong in Iman and Islam. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was offered now at Salah time that there was no specific place to read the Salah. So they offered him that he could read the Salah in their church. But Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu declined for fear that future generations will take over the church and they will all want to read Salah, because everybody will say, Amirul Mu'mineen, Sayyidina Umar, he read Salah in this place here. So we don't care whether it's a church or not, we are going to read our Salah. And if everybody had to take that attitude, then the church wouldn't have remained a church anymore.
Mm.
It would have become virtually a masjid.
Mm.
So in order to protect the religious site of the Christians, which is one of the fundamental principles of Islam, that we see from the actions of the Khulafa'i Rashidun, like Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala, that they respected the places of worship of other religions. And Hazrat Umar did not accept to offer his salah there, not because he did not want to, but because he feared that if he had to do so, then people would now take the church into a, make it into a masjid, and the Christians would have an opportunity to point fingers at the Muslims and say, well, you see, you people actually stole our place of worship.
Mm.
So Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu actually then read the salah outside the church. He didn't read the salah inside the church. And he also mentioned to the bishop there that in writing, he gave it to him, that there would no more in future, anybody, any Muslim would read salah outside the steps of that church. It will not, there will be no salah or jamaat performed there in future, and there would be no azan called out there in future. This was the extent of protection of the rights of other religions that they accorded them.
Hmm.
Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, it is reported or it is stated that he took some pebbles and he threw it in a direction, and wherever that pebble landed, that is the place where he chose to build a masjid, according to some narration. Whether it is authentic or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But even today, there is a masjid right there in Jerusalem, not far from the big masjid, whether the big church, which is known as Masjid Umar.
Hmm.
The Masjid of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Alhamdulillah, Allah's fazal, on a few visits to Palestine, we had the opportunity when we went to Jerusalem to read Salah in that Masjid of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu.
Hmm.
And they have now discovered, actually, the people there discovered that this masjid had a basement, and which was not known earlier on, but as they were doing some restoration work, alhamdulillah, they discovered a huge basement to this masjid as well.
Hmm.
So the Muslims are working very hard on trying to preserve this masjid of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, so that it does not go out of the control and they don't lose this masjid. It is right in the heart of Jerusalem. So, mashallah, there, the masjid of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is found there, and that is where actually he read salah when he entered Baitul Muqaddas. Of course, thereafter, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu got the whole site of Masjid al-Aqsa cleaned out, because it was all very, very dirty and so on. There was a lot of garbage and dirt and debris and things that was littering the site of Masjid al-Aqsa. Then Umar radiallahu ta'ala had it cleared out completely. And then alhamdulillah, summa alhamdulillah, the Muslims then, they started offering salah on the site of Masjid al-Aqsa. And Masjid al-Aqsa was once more revived. At the hands of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu and the Sahaba ikram who were present there at that time.
Hmm.
In fact, it is said that the first person to call the azan at Masjid al-Aqsa was none other than Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu commanded him that, oh Bilal, you call out the azan. So that Bilal is that fortunate muazzin, the muazzin of our beloved Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who used to call out the azan always in Medina. When Makkah was conquered, he called out the azan on the top of the Kaabatullah. And when Masjid al-Aqsa was conquered, he called out the azan of Masjid al-Aqsa. So all the three great masajid in the history of Islam, Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu was given the singular honor of calling out the azan at the conquest of these places. And this was a great privilege and a great virtue of Sayyidina Bilal radiallahu ta'ala anhu.
Hmm.
So this was the situation as far as the reading of the salah in the church is concerned.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab, for the detailed explanation. Time right now is 27 minutes past 9 o'clock. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. You can call on the 011-854-1548. That's our studio number. And speak directly to Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab. And my engineer indicates to me we do have another caller. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Mufti Saab, I've got two questions for you. The first one is, Zia is a girl's name and a boy's name, or is just a boy's name? And the other one is, until what time can Ishraq Namaz be read?
Okay, as far as the name is concerned, Zia, generally it is used for males. But if it is used for a female, there's no harm because it has such a meaning that can be applicable both to males and females. Right. Most of the time, the word Zia is used like as a combination name. For example, they say Ziaul Haq, or they will say Ziaul Rahman, or Ziaul Deen, for example. Right? Zia means light. So it could be used both ways, but generally males tend to use the name Zia. And as far as the time of Ishraq is concerned, after say about 12 to 15 minutes after sunrise, the Ishraq time sets in, and Salah can be read right till the time of Salatul Duha, which is more or less about mid-morning. So you could say around 9, 9:30, around then, till then, it will be allowed to read the Ishraq Salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. And just to remind our listeners, we do have a dedicated slot on Saturday mornings for meanings of names. So here we are just taking fiqh related questions and answers, Islamic related. The meaning of names, you can phone on Saturday at 11 o'clock in the morning with Sheikh Sami Jad. He will give meaning of names. Mufti Saab, moving on further, next question says, on which socks are we allowed to make masah on?
Okay, as far as the masah on the socks is concerned, there are certain fundamental requirements that must be fulfilled for the permissibility of masah on the socks. And as far as leather socks are concerned, well, as long as it is made of leather, that is sufficient. But if a socks is made of something other than leather, then it should fulfill three conditions. Number one, it must be so thick that it is able to stand on the foot without being tied. So it's quite, you know, it's not the thin nylon socks that if you, you know, if it doesn't have the elastic inside, it'll just roll down and fall off. But it must have a certain degree of thickness. A second thing is that it must be thick enough for water not to penetrate into it and to go into it at once. If water does not penetrate it, then it will be regarded as valid. And the third thing is that a person must be able to walk the distance of one Islamic mile, which is about 1.8 kilometers, in it without it tearing. It must be strong enough. In other words, all of these factors are pointing towards some degree of thickness, because if it's going to be too thin, it will tear and it will allow water to enter and penetrate, and it will not be able to stand on the foot without rolling down. So essentially, it must have some degree of thickness in it, and these conditions, if they are fulfilled, then it will be said that it will be permissible to make masah on such a socks, no matter what substance or material it is made of.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. We're going back to our lines. There's another caller. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Gee, I'd like to pose two questions. There's a certain school of thought. Can you hear me, Mufti?
Gee, you are live on air. Go ahead, Mufti Saab.
There's a certain school of thought that believe that and the Prophet is not Hayatun Nabi. And they say, this is their belief. Our belief is of that he is Hayatun Nabi. What reply must you give them? I will debate with those people.
Okay, first of all, indeed, there are certain deviated groups of people who have this incorrect belief that Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Ambiya Alayhi Wasallam, they have passed away and they are not alive in their graves. Now, this is completely wrong. First of all, I would exhort our brother that you should not yourself get into any kind of debate with these type of people. Rather, leave it to the ulama and let the ulama debate with them. But for your own information, it is there's no harm in knowing what are the proofs or evidence of the ulama. One is that Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself stated, Al-Anbiya'u ahya'un fi quburihim yurzaqoon. The Anbiya alayhi salam are alive in their graves and they are given sustenance by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna Allah ta'ala harrama ala al-ardi an ta'kula atsad al-anbiya. Allah has made it haram on the earth to consume the bodies of the Anbiya alayhi salatu wa salam. So, from this we can see clearly that the Anbiya alayhi salam, they are alive in their graves. Their bodies do not decompose. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says regarding the shuhada in the Holy Quran, وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتًا وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٌ بَلْ أَحْيَاءُ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ. And the other ayat, بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not at any point in time say that the shuhada, the shaheed, are dead. Don't even think that they are dead. Bal ahya, but they are alive. And they have been provided for by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, if this is the state of affairs of the shuhada, then we know that the shuhada, their status is lesser than that of the anbiya. If Allah Rabbul Izzat is saying regarding shuhada that they are alive after they die, and they're enjoying a superior mode of life there, then to a greater extent will we say regarding Anbiya alayhi salam that they are alive in their graves. So therefore, we should not at any point in time hold this belief at all that Anbiya alayhi salam have passed away and their bodies are either not intact or Allah forbid, they don't enjoy any form of life in the hereafter. This is not a correct Islamic belief.
Ji, brother, what was your second question?
About Turkey on the top copy issue, the authenticity of the hair of Rasulullah, the sword and the turban, how reliable is that?
Okay, as far as the issue of the authenticity of the relics that are seen in the top copy museum, those people who have been to Topkapi Museum, alhamdulillah, we've seen it, and they've got various relics there. They've got the swords of the Khulafai Rashidin, and they've got the turban of Yusuf alayhi salam, and they've got the stick of Yusuf alayhi salam, and they've got a number of other relics, and of course they say they have Baal Mubarak as well, and the copies of the Quran. Now, regarding that, we accept that indeed there have been certain relics that have been preserved in the history of Islam. People have taken great care to preserve these things. But whether it is exactly that or not, Allah Rabbul Izzat himself knows best. So the outlook will be لا نصدقه ولا نكذبه. We will not deny it. We will not say it is not correct, but we will not affirm it at the same time. We will take it that inshallah it could be, and if it isn't, then there is nothing relating to our aqidah or belief that is affected in this way. There is no requirement that you must believe that, no, this is definitely the sword of Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's no requirement like that one has to believe. So one takes an attitude of la nusaddiqu wa la nukazzibu. We are not going to falsify it, but we are not required to testify to it as well. This should be our outlook as far as these things are concerned. And Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. We have two more callers waiting on the line. Going back to the lines again. Caller, assalamu alaikum. Caller, assalamu alaikum. Okay, let's go to the next line. Caller, assalamu alaikum. Caller, assalamu alaikum. Okay, we are asking our callers if you want to call back. The number is 011-854-1548. You can call back again. In the meantime, Mufti Saab, the next question that we have, by making a ban on your head, is it regarded as a sign of Qiyamah? Please explain, because I don't understand.
Well, there is a narration of Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that in the latter part of my ummah, there will be scantily dressed women, and the hair on the top of their heads will be like a camel's hump. Curse them, for verily they are cursed. This is narrated by Imam Muslim rahmatullah alayh, the famous book of Hadith Sahih Muslim. So from this we can see that indeed Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke about this as a sign of the latter days, the last days, coming closer to Qiyamah. So in that sense it is said, it could be said that it is a sign of Qiyamah. And therefore we will appeal to our sisters that be very careful of this camel hump bun, that, you know, where the hair is protruding from the back of the head. There is no prohibition using or putting the hair into a bun or making a little bun. But this is an artificial bun, a very large bun, and it resembles a camel's hump. And it is actually constructed using a lot of hair clips and so on. And it is generally to attract attention towards oneself. Mm. Right. So it is for this reason that such kind of a bun is actually prohibited in Islam. Mm. This kind of bun is not allowed. This kind of large buns that stick out like this here, these are not permissible. They are prohibited. Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clearly mentioned that whose heads are like the humps of camels. So if you see that bun, that it is protruding and sticking out like that, then it will be resembling the bun of a camel. Today this has become a very widespread thing in our community. And unfortunately many sisters don't realize that they are doing something that is completely wrong. Mm. Even under the hijab and even under the scarf, if they are going to do it, it won't be right, it won't be correct.
Mm.
Yes, to make a little bun in the back of the head, you know, that is something different. This is a huge bun, and it is constructed using, as I said, hairpins and all of that to create the effect of a bun that is huge and standing up. So that is what is referred to as a camel hump, a bun.
Hmm.
And this is something that is not allowed. In fact, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that those women who do like this, they will neither enter Jannah nor will they get the fragrance of Jannah, although the fragrance of Jannah can be felt or obtained from such and such a distance, a long distance away, one will get the fragrance of Jannah. But unfortunately, these people will be deprived of that because they violated and they transgressed a command of the Sharia, and that is women are not supposed to be embellishing and adorning themselves in this manner, that these big buns they have and they're attracting attention towards themselves. All of these things, which is known in the terminology of Sharia as tabarruj. Tabarruj is to make an open display of your charms and your beauty. Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has prohibited this for the reason that it is constitutes a form of tabarruj. And Allah Ta'ala has warned against this in the Quran. وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَا تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَةِ الْأُولَى. And O wives of Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do not go out displaying your beauty and your charms like the people used to do in the days of jahiliyyah, in the days of ignorance. Allah has taken us out from the days of Jahiliyyah. Allah has brought us into Iman and Islam, and we have been taken out from darkness into light, and we should not be going back into that darkness now. So therefore, I took a little longer to explain this, Maulana, but it's very important.
Mm-hmm.
I hope our sisters have been listening carefully, and they should at all costs avoid this new trend that has now developed, this trend of this large buns like this camel hump bun, They should stop their children, daughters from doing that, and the men folk also should stop their women folk in their homes from adopting this method of adornment, because it is not permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is it permissible for a person to read Salah with breathable Q-tex nail polish as it water resistance and water goes through it when you make wudu?
You know, the thing is, you can't, I don't know how this is going to be, that it's, you know, it's breathable and at the same time it is water resistant. Because if it's water resistant, then it's not going to be breathable. When it's breathable, then it's going to have to allow water to seep through. And therefore, we will say that you should avoid. You should just avoid this kind of makeup and so on, and putting this nail polish. And Salah is an important pillar of Islam. We cannot jeopardize the Salah in this manner by applying these kind of things that could actually affect the validity of the Salah. So just keep this in mind at all times.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if I tell my husband to wait until Fajr and then he gets angry and doesn't want me, am I sinful for denying him?
Well, what is assumed here is that the reference is to conjugal rights. And if the wife is saying to the husband that, look, you know, let's engage in these conjugal rites after Salatul Fajr so that she can have a bath in the morning and so on. Otherwise, it means that now she will get up in the night and have to take a bath and, you know, perhaps go to bed with hair that is wet and all of that, and she might feel a little bit uncomfortable with that. So we will say that if the husband has a real urge and he wants to satisfy himself, then Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has given explicit instructions to the wife that when the husband wishes to satisfy his desire, then do not withhold that from him, because if a wife withholds that from the husband, you know, then the angels of Allah Rabbul Izzat will curse her right till the time that the husband is pleased with her and happy with her. So to save herself from the curse of the malaika, she should relent and she should give in and she should accept the husband's demand for the fulfillment of her of his conjugal rights. However, if there are circumstances in which the wife, for example, is not feeling well, or she is emotionally, she's affected by some, you know, grief or sorrow or something of that sort. The husband must be considerate about these things also. Because Allah Ta'ala says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah Ta'ala does not place a burden upon a person more than what a person can bear. If she's ill, she fears that she'll be illness will get exacerbated or it will get increased, or she's feeling emotionally down, perhaps somebody in her family passed away. At that time, she's not in the mood for all of this. Or there may have been some serious upheaval in their life. Maybe the husband, you know, he beats her up savagely and he's assaulting her and abusing her, and then he still wants to go and satisfy his desire with her. Obviously, she's emotionally not prepared for all of it. So those circumstances are such that one should, you know, consider the wife's feelings. But as far as possible, the wife should try to satisfy the husband. Today, if you know what we find, that when the wives don't satisfy their husbands, then they become frustrated and then they look for alternate means for satisfaction, which are haram. And the wife will bear the responsibility of that. She will carry the guna of that because she denied her husband what was halal. So obviously now he was forced to go towards that which was haram. So there must be a nice understanding between the partners. And the husband must be considerate also towards his wife. And the wife must not be selfish. She must also be considerate towards the husband. If both of them have this kind of understanding attitude and they don't have selfishness, and they are considerate towards each other, then inshallah ta'ala there will be harmony. But if the wife is selfish and she doesn't want to satisfy her husband, she knows that he has got needs, but despite that she's spiteful and she's very inconsiderate and she's very, very, we would say, you know, uncaring about this, and she's indifferent to her husband's needs, and she doesn't care at all about her husband's needs, and she basically denies him that which is his right in marriage, then she's going to drive the husband away from her. Eventually the man will become so frustrated that then either he's going to go and make a second nikah in marriage, which is his right, then the wife will kick up a very big fuss, and the whole family will come and fight and all of that, and she'll threaten to leave and break the home and all of that. But now she was the one who brought the situation. That is, it is Allah fearing he will go and marry again and make a second nikah because this wife is refusing him his fundamental right of marriage. And if he's not Allah fearing, then Allah forbid he's going to go and satisfy his desire in a haram place, you know, with people whom it is haram for him to satisfy his desire. And he could pick up, you know, all kinds of diseases. There's, you know, very deadly, dangerous diseases, venereal diseases, and all these kind of things like AIDS and HIV and all of this. He could pick it up from these people, and he could infect his wife, and the result is that she's going to suffer the consequences as well. So therefore we say that as far as this matter is concerned, there must be a consideration on both sides. There must be, there must be no selfishness on either side. There must be a sense of understanding on both sides. And especially the wife should realize that this is her husband's right. And unless there's no compelling reason, she should not be denying her husband his right. Because Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has very strongly condemned that wife who does not satisfy the conjugal rights of the husband.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab for that detailed explanation. The next question says, does the iddat after divorce also have to be the same as the divorced woman? She must not dress up in a nice clothes or beautify herself even while inside her home observing the iddat. Please, I need advice for a divorcee.
In other words, what they're trying to say is perhaps the iddat after the divorce, is it like the iddat after the death of the husband? Because that is when the wife is not supposed to be dressing up in nice clothes and beautifying herself, etc. Maybe that's what they're trying to say, Maulana.
Yeah, I think so. The iddat of a divorcee and iddat of a widow, I think maybe that's what she's saying.
Maybe they're trying to say it? That the iddat of a divorcee is similar to that of a widow.
Yeah.
So yes, the iddat of both is similar. And the divorcee also will not adorn herself and so on. However, if there has been one talaq that has been given, and that is a talaq-e-raj'i, or two talaq-e-raj'is, where there is a possibility of the husband reconciling with her, and she wants to reconcile with the husband, then she could wear some attractive clothing, etc., whereby she will attract her husband back towards her, and the husband will then, inshallah ta'ala, you know, feel like taking her back. And when that happens, then, inshallah al-aziz, the home can be made. So in those instances, she will be allowed to adorn herself. But in general, she's not supposed to adorn herself.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take last two questions here, Mufti Sahab. It says, please, can you explain that if it's right for my wife and my children to behave towards my mother, as she has, she says that it's not their duty to make khidmat of my mother, who is widowed, 60 years old, and stays alone. My wife and kids do everything for her mother, insist on me and the kids also to help her family and not my mother. Why should I do to take my wife, understand that my mother is as important to me as hers is to her?
Yeah, this is another long question. Maybe we should discuss this again at some other time.
Yeah.
It will take quite a lot of explanation. There's a lot of sub-questions within the main question.
Mm.
So maybe we could discuss this at some other time because we don't have much time.
Mm.
We could take maybe some other shorter questions. What happened to the callers, Maulana? They dropped the calls and they disappeared.
Gee, I don't know. There were two callers waiting and they all of a sudden disappeared. Maybe, I don't know, if Mufti Saab responded and some wahi came to Mufti Saab and Mufti Saab answered the questions. Maybe that's the reason they put the phone down.
Okay, that's, possibilities are there. People may be getting that kind of inspiration.
See, Mufti Saab, we'll take the final question. It says, can we do a janaza salah in South Africa if a family member has passed away in Makkah whilst gone for Umrah?
See, as far as the Shafi'is, etc. are concerned, they have a concept of what is called Salatul Janazati al-Ghaib. They can do Salatul Janaza on the person who is Ghaib now, you know, that means a person who's not present, the janaza is not present, like Nabi Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did for Najashi, radiallahu ta'ala, anhu. But, for the Hanafis, this is not correct. So those who follow, the Hanafis, those who follow Imam Hanifa rahmatullahi alayh, they will not do Salatul Janaza al Ghaib.
JazakAllah for your valuable time, Mufti Saab. We really appreciate, and on a regular basis we learned a great deal from your side, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to put it into practice.
Ameen summa ameen maulana.
JazakAllah. Request for du'as for us also and for our listeners, Mufti Saab.
Inshallah, we also request humbly from all for du'as.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahib, damat barakatuhum. Mufti Sahib is the Amir of Darul Ihsan, answering your questions all the way from KZN. And we have still some questions that are left over, but we are going to carry it over for our next week's Q&A program with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, damat barakatuhum. We say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning into Radio Islam. This brings us to the end of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program for this week. And we say Jazakallah from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, brother Abdul Haq. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.